Our Heavenly Father, our hearts need that solace, that place of peace and rest. You have bid us, we who are burdened and heavy laden, we who are frustrated and anxious, fearful, troubled, you invited us to come and receive your rest. You said you would give us peace, rest, comfort, and you would turn the trials, afflictions, stresses of life into marvelous experiences that stretch our faith and deepen our trust, give us a deeper sense of dependence upon you, and to remind us of how very empty, unfulfilling, all that is in the world, the flesh, and from Satan himself. I'm sure tonight, Father, there are others in this room who have burdens, prayer requests, things upon their heart. I ask that you would give us this moment, and by your Spirit, encourage us to dump those needs on you, to cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us, to bring to you the burdens and problems, knowing that they don't surprise you. You've already figured out what to do, and the cavalry is on the way. We may not sense it or see it, but you never abandon us. Help is in process already. So comfort those who need comfort tonight, strengthen, encourage. And we pray that as we turn our hearts towards your word, to these passages that are so familiar to many, that you would open the eyes of our heart and give us a new, fresh experience of the truth that your Spirit put upon Luke's heart to share with us. Thank you for his ministry, and thank you that the same one who called him and used him is dwelling within our hearts tonight and is poised and eager to write this truth upon the fleshly tablets of our inner beings. Thank you that all that you teach us, you will then supply. And all the promises we discover, you will then fulfill. Bless our fellowship, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. If you have your Bibles, and I trust you do, if you don't, there's one in the pew in front of you, the darker of the two hymnals, and there should be a Bible there. Pick it up. It's very, very, very important that you have in your hands the Word of God, and that you see with your own eyes and read with your own mind the things that God has said to us in these marvelous passages. We're looking at Acts chapter 2. When last we fellowshipped, we heard Peter giving an explanation or an answer to the question. The question was, what does this mean? Now, that wasn't what are those guys saying that are talking in that funny language. They already knew about that. And they understand full well exactly what they were doing, because each had heard in their own native language the wonderful works of God. So that wasn't the question. The question wasn't why tongues, or what are the tongue speakers saying. The question was, what's the significance of this experience, this wind from heaven, this dividing flame of fire that then personalized its presence on each of the disciples, Jesus' disciples, who had been in this upper room? And how can these Galileans talk in dialects that they would not know? What does it mean? What's the significance of this experience? Peter stands and gives a marvelous exposition. He does it in a language that everybody there understands. He does it using the prophecies of the Old Testament to interpret and explain an experience that they are in the midst of. His favorite prophet for this exposition is not Joel, it's David. He cites one passage from Joel because of its significance to the event that was unfolding, and then he cites three passages from David, David the prophet. Now, look with me, please, at verse 32. God has resurrected this Jesus. That would be Acts chapter 2, verse 32. It's on page 1029 if you got the right Bible. God has resurrected this Jesus. That's the keynote. What you're seeing, what you're experiencing, signifies that Jesus has been resurrected. What's more, we are all witnesses of this. Note the all. We are all witnesses of this. That little awe has led some to believe and teach that only the 12 apostles spoke in tongues. Now, I don't personally think that's true. But Peter is here claiming that all of those who had spoken, all of them who had participated in this, are all witnesses of this. You notice also in verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, with the 11. So there is a certain credentialing or a certain part of this experience that Luke is trying to impress upon us. And that has to do with the authority, the importance of the 12. That would be the 11 without Judas. And they had elected someone there in the last part of chapter 1. He's called Matthias, and he had been added to the 11. So there are now, as far as that group of disciples are concerned, there are 12 apostles. The ranks are now full. Well, however, whatever you make of that, it's not a significant thing at all. But the thing that is significant is that all of us who are participating in this experience are all witnesses of this fact. We have each seen the resurrected Jesus. I don't think I've ever heard an Easter message preached from this text. And what a tremendous text this would be. I mean, what you have now is you don't have 500 brethren at one time who were all predisposed to want to believe that Jesus was resurrected. You don't have Mary Magdalene. You don't have Peter, and you don't have, in other words, you don't have those individuals or those separate sightings that are cataloged for us in Scripture. What you have now, you've got this mob, I mean, this huge number of people who are surrounding, apparently, the 120 who had been in the upper room praying. And Peter says, we are witnesses, and what you've just seen is testimony that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Sometimes we also forget that this resurrection of Jesus was unique. There are other men and ladies in Scripture who are raised from the dead, brought back from the dead. All of them die again. But the caliber and the character and the unique nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ puts it in a class unto itself. And this experience you're having testifies or witnesses that what happened to Jesus in his resurrection was more than just being resuscitated. And we are witnesses to that. Tremendous statement. Verse 33. Therefore, since He, Jesus, has been exalted to the right hand of God, one, and two, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He has poured out what you both see and hear. Jesus is the architect of Pentecost. He's the director of Pentecost. That's an amazing statement. He's not just resurrected, but he is the one responsible for what you have seen and heard. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself said, quote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, end of quote. David was not the one who was resurrected and exalted to the right hand of God. David's Lord was the one who was prophesied to not only be resurrected, but to be exalted. Notice that prophecy again. The Lord, that would be Jehovah God, said to my Lord, David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The exaltation of Jesus, the Son of God, descended from David, therefore of the seed of David, exalted above death, raised in physical body, taken up into heaven, and invited to sit in the most exalted position of the universe. And as Hebrews goes on to argue later, in the book of Hebrews, he is seated. He's not standing. He's not working. There's nothing left to do. He is seated in regal power and authority at the right hand of the Father. Until, the prophecy goes on, until I make your enemies your footstool. That's the Father's promise to the Son. That's the Lord's promise to David's Lord. He is going to now deal with those who are the enemies of David's Lord, to make them his footstool is a dramatic picture of subjecting them to everything necessary to cause them to bow before King Jesus. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Some do that voluntarily. The rest will do it. Period. It's a pregnant promise. It means that at the name of Jesus, every person's eternal destiny will be decided. Those who bow voluntarily and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, on the basis of his grace, receive the gift of eternal life. They shall never perish. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus by faith. The Bible's full of promises for those. And those who refuse to believe, those who refuse to bow, the promise here is, I will make all of your enemies your footstool. I will make them bow before you. If you go to a museum in Egypt and Cairo, you'll see, we would call them footstools, pretty elaborate. And carved in those footstools are images of the various other kings or emperors that the particular pharaoh who owned that stool had subjected. I remember the first time we were in Cairo, standing and looking at that, and this passage coming to mind. And I was thinking, the pharaohs of Egypt, gave us a phenomenal picture of what David's prophecy depicted. Now, you have your own list of people that you think of historically and in contemporary living. You have your own list of people that you think are his enemies. For those who are his enemies, whether your list is accurate or not, or mine, for those who are the enemies, they will be subdued, crushed. And they will bow before King Jesus and be absolutely powerless absolutely powerless to avoid his rule, his righteousness, and his judgment. It's a powerful picture. So if you think of it, or if you want to, flip over to the book of the Revelation, you come to that passage of Scripture where it says that all those whose names were not found written in the book of life, they are cast into the lake of fire. That's them. The rest enter the blessings of an eternal relationship and an eternal home with King Jesus. Amazing, the scope of this prophecy. But it's the word until. The Father says to the Son, you sit, I'll take over and do this work. Those who reject my Son, those who reject the Son, are doomed to experience the wrath of the Father. And he will subject them, force them, demand their absolute subjection to the will and right and righteousness of Jesus Christ the Son. Well, it was not David who ascended into heaven, and that's not David's throne up there in the heaven that Jesus sits upon. This throne is clearly the throne of God. Earlier, David had been given assurance that, well, look at it, verse 30. Look at verse 30. Since he was a prophet, David, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. That's David's throne. David's throne, King David. But that's not God's throne. The throne that we're talking about down in verse 35 is the throne in heaven. That's the Father's throne. The throne that David was given assurance would be occupied in the future by one of his descendants, that's an earthly throne. You see that? King Jesus will be enthroned or will be seated upon an earthly throne that is the throne of David, meaning that it is the place of rulership which God promised David, and through David, David's people, back in the promises of the Old Testament, an earthly throne. Dr. McLean summarized something. I want to read it into your thinking again. Listen. He's talking about when Jesus was here on the earth before his crucifixion. The kingdom was at hand because the mediatorial king, that would be Jesus, had arrived. Without such a king, there could be no kingdom established on the earth in the biblical sense. It follows, therefore, that to reject its king would be to reject the kingdom. I have shown already there is a universal kingdom of God which has always existed unconditionally, regardless of the attitudes of angels, devils, or men. That's the universal kingdom of God. And the throne that Jesus is occupying, as Peter preaches, the throne of God is that eternal, universal kingdom. That's where Jesus is, seated at the right hand of God. But the existence of God's mediatorial kingdom on earth has always been conditioned. And he goes on to point out that God established it in the days of Moses, and it was an earthly government. It goes on to point out that that earthly government was promised to and through the descendants of Abraham, through the line of David. This is not the establishment of the kingdom. Jesus is not establishing a kingdom when he's exalted to sit on the right hand of the Father. He is rather occupying the place of supreme honor and power and authority in the universal kingdom of God that was established before the earth was created. So to speak of this being the kingdom of God and to feed into that, that now the kingdom of God is on the earth, is a wrong interpretation. Pentecost did not establish the kingdom of God on earth. It did not establish the king on David's earthly throne, ruling in an earthly kingdom. As a matter of fact, as we'll see in just a few moments, Jesus wasn't even king of the temple, the Jewish temple. Jesus was not recognized as king of the Jewish people. You'll see that in just a moment. But notice that distinction. It's a vital one because we're pursuing the question, what happened to the kingdom of God? And at Pentecost, Jesus, raised from the dead, is exalted, taken up to the right hand of the Father, and sits on the throne of the universal kingdom of God. He is not enthroned on the throne of David in fulfillment of the promise of the earthly kingdom of God, or the mediatorial kingdom, whichever term you want to use. Okay, now look how Peter finishes up. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord. God. He has established him as fully God, declared him, demonstrated him to be fully God, and Messiah. That is the one promised, the anointed one, the one who would be king on the earth, sitting on David's throne at some point in the future. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. That's an amazing statement. First, they were filled with wonder. Then they were filled with truth. And now they are filled with conviction. This group of people who had come because of the roaring wind and had heard the marvelous things that God had done through their own languages as Galileans spoke in dialects they had never studied. They have now heard the scriptures, and those scriptures pointed them back to Jesus and where Jesus is and why that matters. And as a result of that, they are pierced in their heart. They are convicted of their sin. They have just killed God, Messiah. Brothers, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what must we do? Now the answer in verse 36 and following is perhaps as stunning as the sermon was. Look, Peter says, repent. And be baptized. Repent means to change the mind. It means to take a whole different view, to change your persuasions, your convictions, and to adopt a new set of convictions. They had been guilty of crucifying Jesus, calling him a blasphemer, all those other bad words. Now they realize the depth of that iniquitous sin. What must they do? They must change their mind about Jesus. You must change your mind also about yourselves. You're wrong. You must also change your mind about your heritage. Being good, faithful Jews is not enough. Because the promise to Abraham pointed to a seed. And that seed came, and you rejected him. You killed him. So your Jewishness doesn't have any advantage at all. As a matter of fact, it makes you doubly guilty because you knew the promises, because you had the scriptures, because you heard the prophets, because you saw the signs and miracles, and you rejected him. So God is not impressed with your outward formal religion. See what he's saying? Repent. Repent. You need to change your mind. Now note something. Repentance is not a work. Repentance is not a meritorious act. Somebody burglarizes the house, gets caught, stands before the judge and says, "I repent. I changed my mind." Does that mean they're not guilty of burglarizing the house? No, they're still guilty of burglarizing the house. In other words, repent, just to repent, to change your mind, doesn't change the condition. It doesn't change your condition. In this case, to repent is not to do a meritorious work. In this case, to repent is to change your mind about who Jesus is, why he came, why he died, your role and responsibility in all of that. To own the guilt and to confess the sin. Now, don't just repent, Peter said, but be baptized, each of you. Each individual is challenged with this decision. They have to make the decision for themselves. Now, being baptized, you know the passage already, down in verse 41. So those who accepted his message were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 people were added to them. 3,000 people. But it's the passage, that day, those who accepted his message were baptized. Now, for a long period of time, during several years of tension with other issues, I was convinced that that meant you would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. In other words, those 3,000 people were on that day baptized by the Holy Spirit, and water wasn't involved. That gave me rather easy answers for some stressful questions that we were dealing with within our fellowship churches. Look at Acts chapter 10, and let me show you the passage that forced me to change my mind. And then you can use this passage when you're dealing with anyone who holds that belief. Acts chapter 10, Peter is responding up at Jerusalem to the critics, the Jewish critics, who are all over him for what he had done at the house of Cornelius. And you can read the passage for yourself, chapter 10. But Peter responded saying, "Can anyone withhold water?" That's Acts 10, that'd be verse 47. "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" In chapter 11, he goes on to say that what happened in Cornelius' house, we'll look at chapter 11, verse 15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them," those are the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, "just as on us at the beginning." So I was trapped. Peter very clearly says that in Cornelius' house, the Spirit of God came down upon Cornelius and his household, manifest his presence in the repetition of the gift of tongues. And Peter says in response to that, "I could not withhold water." They needed to be baptized in water. And in those two verses, Peter's clearly saying that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is one thing, the baptism in water is something else. They are interconnected, but they are not the same. So I am forced to conclude that back in Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized when they received by faith the message that Peter had given. 3,000 were added to them. That addition would have been through the experience of Spirit baptism. God the Holy Spirit came upon them just as he had previously the 120 or the 12 and made them co-members in the body of Christ. For that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does. And then they were baptized, and that word baptized must involve water. Now, I remember one of the things as a Grace Brethren guy growing up, one of the things that I would hear often was, you got to be kidding. 3,000 people baptized in Jerusalem? 3,000 people on one day? Yeah. I didn't know how, but I knew it could happen. In Jerusalem, over the years traveling to Jerusalem, we've watched them uncover ruins of the temple period. And two of those special places, one is called the Pool or the Pools of Bethsaida. The other is called the Pool of Siloam. And let me read to you here, quote, in 2005, archaeologists, and they named the archaeologist, discovered the steps of the Roman period, that would be New Testament times, of the Roman period Pool of Siloam at the southern tip of the city of David. Here, the Gospel of John locates one of Jesus' healing miracles, the curing of the blind man. Like the Pool of Bethsaida, the Siloam Pool has steps interspersed with broad landings. It was identified as a public cleansing pool, where pilgrims visited Jerusalem for the major festivals, where pilgrims visiting Jerusalem for the major festivals could ritually bathe in mass before proceeding to the Temple Mount for the ceremonies. The Pool of Bethsaida likely functioned in the same way. Now, this is the current issue of biblical archaeology review. What that means is that the 3,000 people who responded to Peter's message had easy access to massive baptismal pools. And when you study the dimensions of these two pools alone, which have been uncovered, they're huge. The one pool, the Pool of Siloam, is a huge pool. It's a quarter or more size of this auditorium. It's a huge pool. It's larger than a basketball court. It's square. And it has a series of four steps and then a platform. Four steps, platform, four steps, platform. And the same thing is true with this other pool that was north of the temple area. What I'm saying to you is that there was plenty of water, and that these pools were used regularly by Jewish worshipers. They had to go in and cleanse themselves from physical defilement and ceremonial defilement before they could then put on clean garments and go into the temple proper for the various sacrifices or the various services that were taking place on the Temple Mount, where the temple was located. So there was plenty of water. And if you have 125 believers who are baptized in the upper room, 3,000 divided by 120, well, you do the math. That's not very many. That's not very many people per baptizer. And these people, being all Jewish, were very acquainted with the process of libations or anointings or washings for purification and cleansing. The thing that's peculiar about this passage to the rest of the scripture is what Peter says about that baptism. Look, Back up to verse 38. Repent, Peter said to them, and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah. Now, wait a minute. To baptize in the name of Jesus the Messiah meant that God was more than one person. That's exactly what David had said. The Lord said to my Lord. And the Holy Spirit had just come evidencing his personality. And Jesus had told the disciples in Matthew records it, that they were to baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's Trinitarian. So these folks, in order to be baptized into the name of Jesus the Messiah, would had to have recognized that God has revealed himself to be distinctively more than one personality. That would have been something tough to swallow for these Jewish people. But it had to be. And if they were willing to thus identify themselves with Jesus the Messiah and agree to believe what he had taught about himself and evidence to be true about himself, then in that baptism, this act of submission, then the remission or forgiveness of their sins would be granted to them. Not because of the baptism, but because of Jesus. Jesus would be the one who would give to them. But think of this. They have been pierced in their heart, convicted of their sin. Now they're told to change their mind, believe a new set of things peculiar to Jesus, preached by the apostles, illustrated and proven by the resurrection, confirming Old Testament prophecies, and now they are to demonstrate their change of mind by an act of physical baptism. That's pretty spectacular. And if they did that, then the same Jesus whom they had crucified would forgive them their sins. His death would atone for or would expiate the sin and sins that they had committed. What a stupendous promise that was. That God was not going to hold their sin as gross as it was. God would not hold that sin to their account, but would, through the sacrifice of Jesus, forgive them that sin and all the rest of the sins that they had. That's a tremendous, tremendous invitation. We read that Peter made this promise. Oh, and he said, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So notice what you've got. You've got the Holy Spirit is going to come to you as a gift, and Jesus, you're going to confess as the Messiah, and Jesus is proven to be the Messiah by the fact that he sits at the right hand of God on God's throne. That's Trinity. Trinitarian. Baptism. Because that's the nature of God. Then Peter goes on, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's simply saying that what you've just seen demonstrated, what you've just watched, is available to you. The fact that you crucified him, the fact that you rejected him, all of those things of which you are guilty are absolutely forgivable on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection on your behalf. So change your mind and be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. With many other words, Peter testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. That undoubtedly reaches back and points and reminds us that the generation who saw the signs and miracles of Jesus was given special condemnation by Jesus himself. He talked about this generation, speaking of that group of people who were living on the earth and who were within the sphere of his public ministry. They had eaten the bread. They had participated and seen evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence of his miraculous power. They had heard his sermons. They had heard his clarification of who he claimed to be. And they had rejected, and turned around and blasphemed by calling Jesus an agent of Beelzebub. That generation. Now Peter says, through this repentance, through this act of baptism, you will be forgiven, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, all will be at peace between you and God. And if you do that, then you will deliver yourselves, or you will be saved from this corrupt, or this generation, this group of people who have condemned themselves by condemning and crucifying Christ. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Now watch what they did. Watch. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That would be Peter, James, John, and those 12. They were the apostles. And they were teaching. They were now sharing with these new converts what Jesus had done, what Jesus had taught them, and instructing them in the meaning and the tremendous privileges of being baptized by the Spirit of God. They could take them all the way back to John's baptism, because Jesus anchored this baptism of the Holy Spirit back, paralleling it with the baptism of John the Baptist. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. The word is koinonia. It means they had a common sharing. We'll see more about that in a minute. To the breaking of bread, whether that means the actual elements of communion, or whether it means simply sharing meals. You note that there is this us-ness developed. There is a community that's developed here, and this community is fellowshipping with each other in unique and special ways. Plus, they devoted themselves to prayer. Look at the next phrase. Fear came over everyone. The fear there means that this phenomenon had major impact both in the hearts and lives of the 3,000 who responded and in the lives of those who saw the change in these 3,120 people who were part of this community, this Jesus community. These who had followed or became followers of the way. These who were now indwelt by God's own Spirit. These who were part of a relationship which was deep, profound, and which connected them directly to the God their forefathers had worshipped and served. Fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. The wonders and signs were the same things that Jesus had done, the same thing the apostles had done under Jesus' administration when he sent them out, both as the 12 and as the 70. They were signs which signified, which spoke to the authenticity of the message and the one who was the focus of that message. We're going to talk about more about those miracles another time. But I want you to see what else they did. All the believers were together and had everything in common. The word common there is the same word for fellowship. They became a tight community. They were separated from their former communities. They were separated from other folk and formed this community. They had everything in common. So they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. That's profound. It's also prophetic. It tells us that these people, this new community, this new fellowship, had not only a shared experience, but they had a shared expectation. They really believed the Messiah would burst onto the scene at any moment. And you're going to see that when we come to chapter 3 and chapter 4. In the expectation of the imminent return of Messiah, now that the Spirit of God had come, they had no longer felt dependent upon material things. This love bond between them and their expectation of the intervention of God into their lives, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom when the king comes, had so conditioned them that they looked at life utterly with different eyes. They didn't do this as a law of the church. They did this as an automatic response out of their hearts. Now, we just had an illustration of this same phenomenon this past May. And it's not the only one. You remember May 21? Remember that experience? Well, people were convinced that Jesus was going to return, and they sold, gave up, left houses. Why? Because they expected Jesus to come. Now, their expectation was sincere. The expectation of these folks was not only sincere, it was in some ways more valid, for reasons we'll see as we move ahead. These folks thought that this Jesus who had ascended was going to now come right back. Since he had fulfilled the Old Testament prophets, since he had filled all the prophecies, since the Spirit had come, since in the coming of the Holy Spirit they knew they were in the last days, they expected Jesus to return. So they didn't have need for a closet full of clothes. They didn't have need for three suits. One suit will do fine. That's the Spirit that caught them up. Something else we'll want to notice about them. Notice verse 46, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex. These folks didn't leave the Judaism practices of the Old Testament. I'm sure they separated from certain pharisaical abuses and all that. I'm sure that they recognize resistance, and it's not long until the rabbinical system and the rulers of the Sanhedrin are going to come against this group. You know the story. But in these first hours, days, weeks of post-Pentecost, these people are living on the edge of expecting Messiah to come, and they had no reason to separate themselves from the temple. They saw themselves undoubtedly as the fulfillment of the highest expectations of the Jewish traditions. That's what they saw. And so they continued in the temple. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex. Every day they broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. Now Peter and John were going up together to the temple complex at the hour of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Peter and John were still involved in the temple worship system, in the structures and rituals of the Judaism that they had practiced from a child up. They knew that Jesus had fulfilled those types. They knew that Jesus had promised that he would return. They were expecting him at any moment. And when we come to the rest of chapter 3, we're going to see very clearly, we're going to see Peter make the invitation to the nation of Israel. We're also going to see that the Christians of this early period of church history were all Jews. They're all in Jerusalem. They're all living in proximity with each other in Jerusalem. And as far as they knew and understood, the gospel of Jesus Christ didn't make them non-Jews. Neither did the gospel of Jesus Christ separate them from their Jewishness. And they continued to participate in the temple activities and even used the temple as a place and basis of ministry. Undoubtedly, Peter and John were seeking to make an impression upon the leaders of the people, or the people who come to the temple and worship. And that's what led to the miracle that follows. It's amazing. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. I should think so. These were happy, content, expected people. They were looking for Jesus. And the promises from the Old Testament, when Jesus would return and establish the kingdom, assured them that the physical needs they had would be met by a whole new policy, a whole new economy that Jesus would install. Well, thank you, Father, for the marvelous experience that these folks had. Thank you for the record Luke gives us. Thank you for our opportunity to sit here and to think back and to celebrate with them the incredible truth that broke in upon their hearts and minds through the preaching of your word and the tremendous transformation that took over them as they responded to the Spirit of God occupying their hearts, giving them illumination, giving them peace, filling their hearts with love and drawing them into this very remarkable group of believers. We know, Father, from later testimony that this system did not sustain others who followed. We know that the system had to be changed. We know also that the temple would be destroyed, and all those practices at the temple that these folks continued would be impossible. We know also that this company of Christians would grow and grow and grow and become a powerful group of believers bearing witness to their faith in Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. We thank you for them. And we pray that as we watch the conflict develop, as the same resentment and jealousy and hatred that had caused these same leaders of Judaism to reject Jesus and crucify him, that same hatred and rejection will boil up again. We'll have opportunity to watch how you manage them through that process. Thank you for this book of Acts. Thank you for the assurance that these things are true. Thank you too tonight, Father, that we, 2,000 years later, are part of that same body of which Jesus is the head, and we are members. And we thank you that you have remained faithful for 2,000 years to fill every believer with the Spirit of God and miraculously and marvelously make them part of a much larger group than themselves. May we learn what we can from these who have walked before us. Thank you, Father, for the tremendous promises of your word, that you will put all enemies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ under his feet. And he will return, and he will rule this earth with a rod of iron. And righteousness will cover this earth as the waters cover the seas. And to the smallest detail, all the promises you made about that kingdom on earth will be literally and fully fulfilled, just as you have fulfilled all the other promises that spoke of his first coming to earth to be our Savior through his death. Father, give us hearts filled with love, and give us opportunities to share with others the good news about the King who sits at the right hand of the throne in heaven, and to tell them the incredible things he has done, so that whosoever will may believe in him and receive the gift of eternal life. Thank you for our fellowship. Bless these friends. Direct us as we continue to study. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.